Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 38, chapter 38 and 39. We come to the end of the first section of Isaiah, first of two sections, from chapters 1 to 39 and then chapters 40 to 66. And so kind of a exciting time this morning to kind of get to this milestone in Isaiah. But I'm going to jump right into it this morning and read the last two chapters of this narrative section, 38 and 39. Much shorter reading than last week. 39's only got eight verses, so follow along while I read. Isaiah chapter 38. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, and I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing as he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps." So the sun turned back on the dial, the 10 steps by which it had declined. Verse 9, a writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said in the middle of my days, I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night, you bring me to an end. I calmed myself until morning. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, for he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you, death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living he thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. Now Isaiah had said, "Let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil, that he may recover." Hezekiah also had said, "What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" Chapter 39. At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, all that which your fathers have stored up till this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons, who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good, for he thought there will be peace and security in my days. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word through the prophet Isaiah. We thank you for this man, Hezekiah, the godly man, the godly king, who had an imperfect faith. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name now as we come to your word, that you would open our hearts and minds to what you would have for us, that we would receive it from you. And Lord, I do ask for help in my time of need to bring your word to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1553, a king died. It wasn't Hezekiah. It was the king of England, the boy King Edward. He was the good king. He was the Protestant king. All of the country of England had right teaching and had the Protestant faith. But he was a sickly child. And at the tender age of 14, he passed on, and the crown passed to his sister Mary, the staunch Roman Catholic, in 1553. To her credit, she took about 2 years to pass all of the proper legislation and acts and laws that would make Protestantism illegal in the country. And then she set about rounding up those leaders of the Protestant Reformation in England. One of those was the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer, you may know, was not only the Archbishop, but he was close friends with Latimer and Ridley, who famously, on October 16th, 1555, were bound back-to-back at the stake and lit on fire for not confessing the real presence of Christ in the elements of the Mass, which was, by the way, the question for all of the English reformers before they were burned. Will you confess the real presence in the Mass? In fact, for many of them, as I've shared before, a small box was brought out on which a scribe would write and set before them with the recantation and a pen there as they stood around the bundles of sticks and straw being ready to be lit on fire. All you need do is recant and you will live. But they played the man on October 16th, and they were taken and burned. And while they burned to the glory of God, Archbishop Cranmer, from the tower that they put him in, watched as his friends went up in flames. It had a profound effect on him, because not long after that, Archbishop Cranmer recanted his Protestant confession under threat of the same punishment that he had just witnessed. The powers that be in the Roman Catholic Church secured from him a recanting of his gospel proclamation and of all the naughty things he said about the Pope. So he signed on the dotted line and lived a life of ease in the study there, in study and access to the library, and for about 6 months. And then they told Cranmer, they said, now we are thankful that you've done this, that you've recanted the Protestant faith, but now you need to make it public. You need to make a public confession of your recanting so that all will know in England that you are not divisive and that you confess the Roman Catholic faith. So there was a day assigned when he would come, and he was to submit that sermon in writing ahead of time, and so he did, signed his name to it, that he had recanted the Protestant faith. And I'll read to you the account here of what happened on that day. Cranmer was told that he would be able to make a final recantation, but this time in public, during a service at the university church. He wrote and submitted the speech in advance, and it was published after his death. At the pulpit, he opened with a prayer and an exhortation to obey the king and queen, but he ended his sermon totally unexpectedly. deviating from the prepared script. He renounced the recantations that he had written or signed with his own hand since he had been removed from being bishop, and stated that his hand would be punished by being burnt first. He then said, quote, "And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist with all his false doctrine." Cranmer was pulled from the pulpit and taken to the same place where Latimer and Ridley had been burned 6 months prior. An eyewitness account says that, quote, "The fire being now put to him, he stretched out his right hand and thrust it into the fire and held it there a good space before the fire came to any part of his body, where his hand was seen of every man sensibly burning, crying with a loud voice, 'This hand has offended.' As soon as the fire was got up, he was very soon dead, never stirring or crying all the while." It was also recorded that his dying words were, quote, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." A life of faith is a way of life, not an affair of the moment. Faith in this life is always imperfect. The process of sanctification is not complete until you, the believer, are glorified in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, faith is trust, and to live by faith is to live in constant trust upon God and His will for your life. Cranmer did a terrible thing, compromised his faith, but he ended well. And if we look back at his whole life was characterized as a life of faith. And so it is with Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a man of faith. As a matter of fact, not unlike Cranmer, Hezekiah actually ended his life well. You might be thinking right this moment, did you read the same chapter I read? Chapter 39 doesn't sound like a good ending, does it? No, it's not. And if you read that as not a good move by the king, you're absolutely right, it wasn't. However, Isaiah has made a literary decision here to include this part of the narrative at the end of the section. Chronologically, it is prior. This happens prior to chapters 36 and 37. In fact, we can even trace the day to the king of Babylon, who was actually at odds with the king of Assyria. So there was a bit of a political move here to, you know, congratulate Hezekiah on his recovery from his illness, because the conflict with Assyria was live at this time. So this actually is not the last act of Hezekiah, but Isaiah includes it here for a couple of reasons. One is it makes a smooth transition to chapter 40, because beginning from chapter 40 all the way to the end of the book in chapter 66, the conflict now that Judah is going to have is with Babylon. So the Babylonian envoys coming is a fitting end to the section. And also, he ends here, I believe, this section with this unflattering story of the king, because as I've mentioned before, there would have been the thought by the reader, especially the Jewish reader, that perhaps Hezekiah is the fulfillment of all of the Davidic promises related to the Messiah. This removes all doubt. He is definitely not the sinless Son of God. They would have thought he was. He is the one whose faithfulness has secured continued life for the nation. Hezekiah is the one who has manifested the kind of spirit that makes true leadership possible. Kings and Chronicles also tells us that he restored both justice and religious faithfulness in the land during his reign. I hope this is a great encouragement to you. Hezekiah is arguably the best king of Israel and Judah in the whole story of the kings. Looking forward to the king that would come, I would compare him to Josiah. the king of the revival right at the end. Hezekiah was a great king, but Hezekiah was only a man. Many at this time, and many who would have read Isaiah's writings throughout the history of Israel and into the church history, prior to the church history, prior to Christ's coming, would have thought that he was the child of Isaiah chapter 9, that he was surely the root from the stump of Jesse in chapter 11. Should he not be identified as the ruler of the land of Zion in chapter 16 and the king who will reign in righteousness in chapter 32, verse 1? Does not all these describe Hezekiah? Chapters 38 and 39 tell us this is not the case. However good a man Hezekiah may have been, he is just a mortal man. He is not, Isaiah 9:6, mighty God. His life is commendable, but it is not infallible. In the story we just read, instead of using the opportunity to glorify God who had delivered him from death, Hezekiah tries to impress the Babylonian envoys with his wealth and his armaments. Faith in God is a way of life, not an affair of the moment. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to start at the end and then work back. So we're going to take a look at chapter 39 in the book here. And then we'll work our way back to chapter 38. So look with me there, chapter 39, verse 1. We're not going to spend a ton of time here, but I do want to go over it. At that time, verse 1, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. He showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in the storehouses. Not only showed him his wealth, he showed him the military might that he had. He left himself open to future invasion because he was not discreet. And he receives these envoys in really what would have been a flattering gesture by one of the world's superpowers. And as I was reading this story, I was just thinking of the Christian life and how we continue and are called to faithfulness daily to follow Christ, follow after him and bringing everything to the Lord in prayer, making our decisions according to the will of God. And Hezekiah fails to pause here to seek the Lord's counsels as these guys show up. And for a moment, he succumbs to the temptation to be had accolades heaped upon him. He succumbs to the worldly temptation to be admired by the world. You know, it's not that big a deal. If I just do this and say the right things, these non-believers will accept me and think I'm cool and I'll be in, right? I can enjoy a little bit of fellowship with them. And you find yourself, instead of being a witness and a light of joy and love in Jesus Christ to an unbelieving world, you find yourself compromising, ashamed of the gospel, acting just like them. This is what we're called to, brothers and sisters. We're called to honor God in all things. We're not called to live like the world. And what Hezekiah should have done was he should have thought, here come some foreign ambassadors. One question that he should have asked that makes the trip across the bridge from the Old Testament to the New for you and I. One question, these guys are coming. I can't stop them from coming. They're coming. So how can I glorify God in this situation? How can I honor the name of Yahweh and receive these Babylonian envoys and then taking it to the Lord in prayer. You remember when he, when the Assyrian invasion was threatening, and the field commander of Sennacherib had come and threatened him personally, threatened his royal ambassadors, and then he had left. But then, as he sent another letter, another threatening letter to him, and Hezekiah read it, he immediately takes that letter into the house of the Lord and pushes it on the floor in that beautiful picture of, Lord, look upon their threat. Should have done something similar here. Lord, wow, the Babylonians are here. Not something I expected, you know, maybe a salesman or something, but not the Babylonian ambassadors. What shall I do? He should have pushed that request right before the Lord as well. Lord, how can I glorify you in this meeting? Should I not meet with them? Should I send a delegation like I did to the field commander to go speak to them? And then my delegation will come back and tell me. Should I not even show them that much honor? Should I just maybe give them a little water and feed them and place to sleep and send them on their way in the morning? What should I do? This is what Hezekiah should do. So perhaps the answer isn't easy. Yeah, amen. Sometimes these things aren't thus saith the Lord in the pages of Scripture. And you're going to have to pray. You're going to have to stop for a moment and you're going to have to say, Lord, how can I glorify you in this situation? That was Hezekiah's problem. He didn't glorify God. You remember the story of Moses. Same thing. If Moses in Numbers chapter 20 made a similar error. He committed the same sin. When he struck the rock twice, instead of speaking to the rock as God had instructed him, and he yelled, I imagine him with a loud voice saying, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And he strikes the rock twice, and the water comes out. And then the Lord said in Numbers 20, verse 12, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you should not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." Numbers 20, verse 12, if you're taking notes, I encourage you to take a look at that later. I need to pause there for a minute. You know why? Because too many times I've heard people say, Moses disobeyed God. Moses was supposed to speak to the rock, and he struck it twice with a stick. Not exactly right. Not exactly right. No, the Lord tells us what the problem was. He said there in verse 12, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel." It wasn't just that Moses got the procedure wrong. Oh, I was supposed to speak, not strike. It was that God wasn't revered as holy before the people. It was the attitude of Moses' heart. Moses was irritated. He was angry. And the key word there is in verse 10 of Numbers 20, "Shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" Oh, no, Moses. No, not we. Shall God. God will deliver you the water. That's what he should have said. That would have been upholding God as holy before the people. Giving glory to God. There was no we in it. Moses didn't have the ability to bring water out of the rock. That was God, and he needed to glorify God in that way. Did he disobey? Sure. He said, speak to it. He hit it twice. But that's not the main point. The main point is he didn't glorify the Lord inside and out. So in chapter 39, good news is this isn't the last scene of Hezekiah's life. It's the last one Isaiah records for us, as I mentioned, to make that transition. But Hezekiah failed to glorify the Lord in the eyes of the Babylonian envoys as well as in the eyes of the people of Judah. And so he has this curious response in verse 8. He says, the word of the Lord you have spoken is good. No, that's not good. I'm sorry. No, the message Isaiah just brought is bad, Hezekiah. There will be peace and security in my days. He moves to a very self-centered perspective here. So a sad note, a sad chapter, a sad story in a life of many stories in the king in King Hezekiah's life. The lesson I think we take away there is to glorify God. A life of faith is a way of life, not an affair of the moment. Hezekiah should have, as a way of life, realized, here is an interesting situation. The Babylonians are here. What shall I do? Take it to the Lord. Seek the Lord's will. How, God, may I glorify you? And the lesson is the same for us today. Here's a situation I haven't faced. Here's one I'm not ready for. Here's not one I've even thought about. It's not entered into my mind that this might happen. How shall I respond? Go to God in prayer. God, how might I glorify you here? That is a life of faith. Turn with me to chapter 38, if you would. As we look at Hezekiah's life of faith here in prayer during his time of sickness. Hezekiah is sick. Commentators are divided on this chapter, actually. They're divided as to whether or not this dovetails with chapter 39 as two stories of failure in Hezekiah's life, or if chapter 38 is actually something that Hezekiah did just fine, and then 39 is really kind of the bad story where he doesn't glorify God. I read it over and over and over, prayed, and I really believe that Hezekiah commits no egregious sin here. Hezekiah simply prays to his God for healing. And what he has that we want to model is found there in verse 3. He has wholehearted faith. Hezekiah is sick. God sends Isaiah, says, set your house in order, you shall die. Verse 2, then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Note here a couple of things, brothers and sisters. Hezekiah has wholehearted faith, and all he has to do to be in the presence of God is simply turn over in bed and pray. And there he is, right? And that also comes across the bridge. The Lord Jesus Christ is with us. He will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He abides in us. We abide in him. Christ indwells your hearts through faith. We come to God in intimate prayer in any situation. In the Old Testament, you could make a case and say, well, if he really wanted to hear from God, he needed to get up out of bed, he needed to go down to the temple, he needed to have a sacrifice, and he needed to have a priest to intercede for him. Hezekiah, listen, we see these snapshots in the Bible. There's a whole history that leads up to chapter 38, verse 2. There's a whole life of faith behind this moment in time. There is a whole life of offering sacrifices at the temple. There is a whole life of prayer. There is a whole life of taking heed to the word of God and doing it. And there is a whole life of faith that has a heart that is growing in love for Yahweh. That's what's going on with Hezekiah. And brothers and sisters, that's why Hezekiah can turn over in his bed at the word of Isaiah the prophet, right? Here comes, you know, fill in the blank. You know, somebody that you like, you put my name, Pastor Jim, you know, just whoever, comes and says something, carries a level of authority, right? Well, what about Isaiah the prophet, right? That's like the movie, you know, doors open and all the air goes out of the room. Here he comes, you know, it's got like the cape or something. You're like, it's Isaiah, right? When he speaks, he's going to speak the words of God. Boy, you're going to listen. And for most of us, we're not going to think, what? It's set. Isaiah said it. It's going to happen, right? There's no point in praying. No, not Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a man of faith. he knew that Isaiah was only the delivery guy. He's just bringing the word of God. He's not God. There is one to whom Hezekiah can appeal to. Brothers and sisters, this is intimacy with God. This is the knowledge of God, that he turns in wholehearted devotion to the God that he has lived his life up to this time in wholehearted devotion. Was he perfect? No. Chapter 39 made that really clear. He didn't always get it right. He didn't always make the right decision. He didn't always stop and pray like he should have, but he often stopped and prayed. He often considered what the word of God would have to say, and then he acted. Hezekiah was a man of faith. Hezekiah was a man who paid attention to God's word and did it with courage. Hezekiah was a man who knew his God and could turn his face to the wall and pray. And coming into that immediate presence with God in prayer with full confidence that God was going to hear his prayer, he says in verse 3, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. What is bitterly weeping? It's just being honest in his emotion, just his emotions talking. Hezekiah had confidence in God in the midst of difficulty. And how could he have such confidence? Well, I've already mentioned from a lifelong walk with God. Up to this point, Hezekiah didn't just one day have a crisis of health and decide, you know, I need to get religious. Things aren't going well. I got this big boil, and now I've been told it's going to take my life. I guess I better, you know, get the porn out of my life and stop cursing and stop getting drunk and kind of clean out some of these things I know are wrong and start doing some things that are right. No, he was quite the opposite of that. He had been living a life of faithfulness, and that gave him great confidence in God. But he also knew something. He knew that God was sovereign. He says in verse 15 of his lament, if you look over there at the lament that he wrote down, that Isaiah takes and inserts into the narrative here. He says in verse 15, "What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it." Whatever's happening is coming at some level from the hand of God. Nothing is out of his control. Isaiah says, he has done it. Like when the psalmist says, "Your waves have washed over me, your waves have washed over me." Hezekiah has full confidence in God. And you note, he's not blaming God. He's not trying to divert any kind of anger towards God because of his sickness. He's just stating the fact that God is sovereign. He is the one that does these things. Because you have that confidence that God is sovereign, you can look in every, we'll come to this in a minute, you can look in every affliction as to what God might, how God might be blessing you through it. He also has confidence in God, if you look at verse 20, because he knows that God is his Savior. Verse 20 of chapter 38, "The Lord will save me, and we will play music on string instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord." This is a response to the answer to prayer, actually. "The Lord will save me, and we will play music." He says, as a response to salvation, we will sing to the Lord. That's what he's talking about. That's what we do. This comes across the bridge as well to the New Testament. We sing out of a heart that is grateful for the salvation that Christ brings. Why do we sing songs? Well, we sing songs really for one reason. Because you sing when you're full of joy and thankfulness for what God has done for you, for what he has given you in Christ. Hezekiah was confident because it was the Lord who saved. He knew he couldn't save himself. He knew he couldn't save Judah and Jerusalem when the attack from Assyria was threatening, and he knows he can't save himself. His full trust is in Christ. His conviction is that the Lord has heard his cry and will deliver him. He has confidence in the midst of the lament. This reveals to us something of the nature of God and the nature of faith. However inscrutable his ways and fearsome his judgments, beneath all of that, beats a father's heart for his children, and God will deliver Hezekiah. God will judge sin, and God will discipline his children, and God loves his children and will deliver them in salvation as well. The Lord will save me. This really points us, guys, to the love of God in all circumstances. To love God with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all your strength and all your mind. It also brings up his lament here in verses 9 through the end of the chapter, 9 through 20. It brings up this whole thing of suffering and sin. He says in verse 17, "Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." When we are sick, we may wonder if this illness is the result of some sin I have committed. Do I indeed deserve this? This question is intensified when we discover that there are some specific instances in Scripture where people were deserving of their affliction because of their sin. Our minds go to 2 Kings 5 and Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. And after Elisha healed Naaman, the Syrian, of leprosy, he offered Elisha a lavish gift, and Elisha turned it down to the glory of God. Well, Gehazi, after everyone had departed, he ran after the Syrian general, Naaman, and he made up a story and received the gifts for himself. He told Naaman that his master had changed his mind. And as a direct result of Gehazi's sin, he was struck with Naaman's leprosy. You remember the story of King Uzziah? That was in the ministry of Isaiah. In the year King Uzziah died is when Isaiah begins his ministry. Uzziah, who was a very prosperous king for over 50 years, grew so prideful that he went into the temple to burn incense, that which only the priest was allowed to do. God also struck him with leprosy as a direct result of his sin. So is suffering the result of a direct sin in my life? Well, we also know there very clearly that the one who suffered the most outside of Christ on the cross was Job. The story of Job is the classic story on suffering and clearly teaches that Job's severe affliction had nothing to do with personal sin. You might also remember the story of the man born blind in John chapter 9. Jesus explains the same thing to his disciples when asked whose sin was the cause of the man's blindness. They wanted to know if it was him or his parents who had sinned. Jesus replied that there was no sin involved, but that the man was blind so that God would be glorified. The more significant issue is the one of deserving. Neither Job nor the blind man deserve their illnesses, at least not as a direct result of some specific sin. Neither did Hezekiah, as God's response to his prayer seems to indicate. So illness, then, hardship we could throw in there as well, physical affliction, should be a stimulus for you and I to self-examination. And if we find no disobedience to God, it should be an opportunity for deepening our trust in him and our dependence on him for resources to triumph through the illness. Is your physical affliction the result of sin? Maybe. You know, I know you don't like that answer, but that's what the Bible teaches. Could be. Probably isn't, but it could be. So what do you do about it? You search your heart. You pray, as the psalmist prayed in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. Reveal it to me so that I can confess it and turn from it, repent from it." That should be the first response in physical affliction. Lord, is there something I have done? Is there something you are getting my attention. You have it fully. Have I sinned? Let me confess that sin and turn from it. And if not, if you find no disobedience to God, then pray for the grace to trust God all the more through this very difficult time. Confessing and holding tightly to that truth in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. Times of affliction can be times of sweet communion with the Lord, drawing near to Him. You see the effect in Hezekiah's life. He's told by his agent, "Die, boy," he turns right to God. Right to God. That should be our response as well. In physical affliction, we should be turning right to God. Suffering and sin. Also, look there at chapter 38, verse 3 again. This is kind of the place I really want to land us this morning, is in this idea of a perfect heart. Isaiah, in his prayer there in verse 3, appeals to his perfect heart or his wholeheartedness. He says in verse 3, "Please, O Lord, remember how I walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Hezekiah appeals not only to his accomplishments as king, but to what's going on internally in his life. It's good to pray that way. "Lord, you know my heart." Asking the Lord for something, interceding on behalf of someone else, perhaps needing healing for yourself, or just looking for an answer to prayer. "Lord, you know my heart. You know my heart. You know I'm not asking out of ill motives. You know I'm not asking for you to bless this person so something will come back towards me as a blessing. You know that." Pray. Be honest before the Lord. Make sure your heart is clean before the Lord. Hezekiah claimed to have lived a life of faithfulness and of wholehearted devotion to God. This can be a little bit off-putting when you read this. We could be suspicious of someone claiming to have a perfect heart, because all of Jesus' teachings are critical of those who are proud of the righteousness they have achieved. Amen? 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 And there we go. God desires for us to possess an internal obedience that expresses itself in external behavior. God desires for us to have a heart that is wholly His, that is testified to by the things you do and say. This is the gist of Jeremiah 31:33. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Your outward deeds should be the expression of the inward change. It starts internally, friends. Starts internally, not externally. Internal obedience is actually internal love for God. It's the motor that drives the actions, is love for God that comes from within. Now, you're familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." Jesus quotes that in Matthew 22:37 and following that I said just a little while ago. But from the time of Moses, obedience to God was to flow out of a heart that loves God. In fact, Deuteronomy is bookend with love. Not only in chapter 6, but at the end in chapter 30, And you got to remember, when you think of Deuteronomy, think of the second generation getting ready to go into the land. Moses is giving them a series of speeches because it was their parents that he led out of Egypt. He wants these adult children now not to fail when they go into the promised land. So what does Moses tell them? Well, we know what he said in Deuteronomy 6. He says it another way in Deuteronomy 30. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them. Moses couldn't be more clear. Your obedience to the law, Old Testament Israelis getting ready to go into the promised land, your obedience to the law is based on one thing: your love for God. Your love for God. This is a perfect heart. So what does it mean for you and me to have a perfect heart like Hezekiah? It does not mean sinless perfection. And Hezekiah didn't mean that either. Look there at chapter 38, verse 17. We've already read it, but look at it again. Hezekiah did not mean to claim that he was infallible or somehow never sinned with his heart or with his actions. He says at the end of verse 17 of verse 38, "For you have cast all my sins behind your back." He says, "Look, I know that I'm only good with you, God, because you have forgiven me of my sins." So he's not claiming sinless perfection, but he's saying he had wholehearted devotion to God. Now, people always want more. Jim, you got to explain that. Well, love God with all your heart. There it is. That's the explanation. It means what characterizes your life. What kind of person are you? Who are you? How would someone looking from the outside characterize you? What is it that you love? Hezekiah is saying that internally he has lived a life before God with a clear conscience. He has walked before God in faithfulness. He has not willingly tried to deceive God or deceive others. In that sense, we could say Hezekiah had a pure heart. Now, was it perfectly pure? Was it without sin? No, of course not. But he did have wholehearted devotion to God. He has been careful about what he promised and has found the grace of God to keep his promises. How has this been possible? Because his heart is wholly God's. Now, this is helpful. In Hebrew thought, the word heart, in Hebrew thought, it is the control panel of the life. It is the place where thought, affection, and will all come together. These three aspects of personality are all bound up in what the Old Testament calls, quote, the heart. They do not operate independently of one another. They are bound up together, thoughts, affections, and the will. Hezekiah is saying that as far as this is up to him, his heart has been focused on one thing only: serving, pleasing, and obeying God. Serving, pleasing, and obeying God. What about us? Is this possible? Has the bar been set too high this morning? Are you thinking, man, we should have just went to the river and skipped this part? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. I hope we find some great encouragement here. Galatians chapter 5. You know, brothers and sisters, I tell you what, in our Protestant independent church kind of background and history, we tend to emphasize the Puritans in a good way in one of their practices, which was personal confession of sin. In fact, in our service, we include a corporate confession of sin, if you've noticed. When I pray after scripture reading, we always try to include that in the service. I think that's very important that we practice that together, and hopefully you're practicing that daily. Personal examination and confession of sin. But we also want to emphasize that God has forgiven us and God has enabled us to walk with Him with a pure heart, with a clean conscience, doing things that are right from the heart, honoring God, loving Him first. That is within the grasp of the believer in Christ. God would not command you to do anything that you can't do, that isn't within your grasp as a follower of Jesus. Look there, Galatians 5, verse 16. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Paul writes to the Galatians and says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Struggling with sin? Here's the answer, the positive end. Walk by the Spirit. We tend to focus on the negative side of things. Confess your sin, turn away from sin. Don't do that. Clean that out of your life. Avoid those places where you will sin. All that's good stuff. But it's only half the story. The other half, the greater half, if you would, is walk by the Spirit. Walk in the power, the control, the permeation of the Holy Spirit in your life, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit continually is the idea there. Walk in the Spirit and you won't live according to the flesh. Paul even says in Romans 8, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. We are people who live in the power, the influence, and the willful giving over of ourselves to control of the Holy Spirit. Can you have a heart that is wholeheartedly devoted to God? Absolutely you can. Absolutely. If the Bible's true. Asa was not a perfect king either. 1 Kings 15:14. He made a few mistakes. Here's what it says about King Asa. 1 Kings 15:14. But the high places were not taken away. Remember, Hezekiah did take the high places away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. An imperfect man whose failures even noted in the same verse had a heart that was wholly true to the Lord. Is that encouraging? I hope it is. He was not perfect. His reign was marked by a notable failure. And note this too. What we're not talking about here is merely sincerity. This is not just the whole sincerity talk, okay? Well, if you really mean it in your heart, then you're okay. No, because you can be sincere and let a lot of things go, can't you? Well, I wish that was better. I wish I didn't do that, and I wish I didn't do that, participate in those sins, and I really wish I was devoted more to the Word of God, His church, and prayer and walking in the Spirit. Real sincere, right? Sincerity is not enough. So please don't confuse that. A heart that is wholly devoted to God is one that is full of love for God, growing in love for God, that manifests itself in a righteous life. So a perfect heart. Can you walk before the Lord with a perfect heart? That's how, turn back to Isaiah 38, and we'll close there. I just realized that we're going a little bit longer. Isaiah 38. Verse 2 and 3, and Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I've walked before you in faithfulness with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." Brothers and sisters, today the message is really simple. It is possible to have a heart that is wholly devoted to God through faith in Jesus Christ, not trusting in yourself, not trusting in your own accomplishments or your own ability, but trusting fully in God. As Hezekiah does here, he's on the bed, he can't get up. He has nothing to offer. He's thrown his trust fully on God, just like he did when he brought the letter into the temple. He had no power to save Judah and Jerusalem. We throw ourselves fully on the mercy of God in wholehearted devotion to him and walk in his spirit. We can live a life that glorifies him, just like Hezekiah. Father, we thank you for this wonderful, wonderful narrative of your man, the king, Hezekiah, who was full of life is marked at different times, Lord, by failure, but whose life overall was characterized by a heart that loved you, by a heart that was devoted to you, that showed itself in the cleansing of the temple, in the tearing down of the high places, in the reinstitution of worship and righteousness, and even in inviting those in Samaria to come down and worship the Lord as you have prescribed. Father, we thank you for this man, and we thank you for his example to us. And Lord, we thank you that it is within our grasp to walk before you with wholehearted devotion, to live our lives in the love of God and the love of Christ. Father, strengthen us. If there are things we need out of our life, Lord, reveal them to us. Search our hearts, O God, that we might walk more closely with you, that we might turn from all known sin. Be with my brothers and sisters, Father, I pray. Draw them near to yourself. May the loves of their heart be abandoned to the love of God, so that is prominent. Father, if there's anything else inhibiting our worship, inhibiting our full love for you, reveal that to us that we might forsake it and that we might live lives of wholehearted devotion. Father, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.